Exodus chapter number 25. Exodus chapter 25, we'll be reading verses 10 through 16. We began talking last week about discerning the Lord's body, and we talked about the basic structure of the tabernacle. Everything in the tabernacle points in one direction. It points toward the Lord Jesus Christ. It points toward, if you will, His body. If you see anything else in the tabernacle that pertains to you, then you've messed up the pattern. It's not about you. It's about somebody else. Amen. It's about the Lord Jesus. It's about His body and what He's done for us through His body and His person and His work. And tonight, we're going to begin to deal with the specifics. Now, you're going to find, as we go through the next 10 or so chapters of the book of Exodus, that we're going to see a lot of repetition as pertains to this tabernacle. There are a lot of scriptures that pertain to the building of this tabernacle that ought to tell us something about its importance. Amen. It is a structure not only of service, but it's a structure of revelation that teaches us about the Lord. Now remember that these individuals are pre-Calvary. They have not understood the concept of the cross of the Lord Jesus as you and I have. And so God graphically is drawing them a picture, an illustration of what He'll do one day on a hill called Mount Calvary. Now we look backward to it. These people are going to look forward to it. And the way that they're going to look forward to it is through the pictures and the representations of the offerings and the sacrifices and the services that take place in this building that's called the tabernacle. Now tonight, we're going to talk about the ark. We're going to talk about the Ark of the Covenant. One of the things that you're going to notice as we teach about this tabernacle is that God's going to look at it from a different viewpoint than we do. He's going to tell us about this tabernacle and its construction from the Godward side, not from the manward side. From the manward side, we would go to the linen that's hanging all about. We would go to the multicolored gate. We would begin there to describe the structure of the tabernacle because that's where man begins, on the outside. He's outside of the hope and the promises of God. But God begins on the inside, amen, the Godward side, the way that God looks out toward it. And He begins to deal with the most important aspect of the tabernacle, first of all, and that is that little piece of furniture that is called the Ark of the Covenant. Some of you may be familiar with a movie called Raiders of the Lost Ark. Many people wouldn't know anything about the Ark of God if it wasn't for that show. It was somewhat distorted, somewhat twisted, yet there was some validity to it. Adolf Hitler not only wanted the Ark of the Covenant, but he wanted the spear that pierced the side of Christ. He got that spear. As soon as Eisenhower went into Berlin and they found that Hitler was dead, he took that spear and he sent it back where it came from in the Austrian Museum there, in the Habsburg Museum. And so there was some validity to that. Obviously, he never found the Ark of the Covenant. But it is the most important piece of furniture in the in the tabernacle. Now, I have some little simplistic illustrations up here of the tabernacle and of the ark. Hunter, if you want to get some of those, you can pass them out. They're very crude. I wish that they could do better. I tried to find some at the store. I tried to order some. They were all out. I couldn't get them, and so we're just going to have to do the best that we can. Amen. And so you get one of those if you'd like to look at it. Share it with your wife there. We didn't make too many. And it'll give you an idea of what it looked like. Now, that's simply grayscale, black and white. Obviously, the ark was much more beautiful because it was of gold. Amen. Now, if you will, take your Bibles and let's begin reading in verse number 10. God said, "And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold within and without. Thou shalt overlay it, and shall make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof. And 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. Thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The stave shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. Just a few verses, and we'll deal with more later on as we go on through the book of Exodus that deals with this little box called the Ark of the Covenant. Other places it's referred to as the Ark of the Lord. It's referred to as the Ark of the Testimony many times. A little bitty structure. If you look at the small picture there, you'll see it. If you look on the basic diagram, you'll see where it was located. It was located in the innermost holy place called the Holy of Holies, and it abode in there alone, especially at the beginning of the structuring of the construction of the tabernacle here. And so I want us to just talk about this ark and its different facets and concentrate on how it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ, because after all, that's who it's about. Amen. Everything that we see here in some way or another draws a picture of the body of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so first of all, in the first two verses, verses 10 and 11, let's look, if you will, at the construction of the ark. Now, God gives very specific instruction for the ark. Go back at the beginning of the chapter. Other places you'll see where God said, "Be sure, Moses, that you build it exactly according to my specifications," in this construction, if you will. And so let's consider for a moment the materials that we find in this Ark of the Covenant. We find in verse number 10 and verse number 11 that it is constructed of two basic materials. The first material that we see here is called shittim wood. It is other places in the Bible referred to as acacia wood. If you look at the construction of Noah's Ark, you may see it referred to there as acacia wood, but it is yet the same wood. It is an indestructible, non-rotting wood, if you will. It endures the test of time, of moisture, and of dryness, if you will, at last. It's not something that disappears. Now, when we look backwards and we see the history of the ark and the duration of its existence, we can understand that, how that it would have to be of something that the termites didn't like. Amen. They didn't have treated material back then. They couldn't go down to Lowe's or West Building Materials and buy treated wood. God told them to use a very specific wood that grew in the desert there, and it was known as the shittim wood or acacia wood. Now, wood in the Bible always points toward humanity. Humanity. Now, when we see it with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, as we said when we last met, it always refers to His incorruptible humanity. That wood was not a rotting wood. Therefore, it did not corrupt like normal wood. Amen. It stood the test of time, and it was found in the desert. Now, if you look at a verse with me in Isaiah chapter number 53, Isaiah 53, it describes the person of the Lord Jesus in a very graphic and picturesque way. Listen to what it says. Isaiah 53 and verse number 2. Once again, talking about the Lord Jesus. He said, "For he shall grow up before him," before God, "as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness," that means handsomeness, "when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him." He, my friend, was born in a manger almost 2,000 years ago, and he took upon him a human body. And when people looked at him on the external, they saw his humanity. And as he grew up, there was nothing about his physical features that caused anybody to look at him and say, "This is a very special child." Amen. Only two that God had revealed it to. Amen. That was Anna and Simeon, who were at the temple. Amen. When he was brought there. Other than that, nobody had any insight. There was nothing about his appearance as a human that made him look any different than you or me. There was nothing special about him. He was so perfectly human. Amen. Matter of fact, he was the only perfect human. And that's what that wood implies, that it was incorruptible. The Bible says that he was tempted in all ways, just like you and I are, but he was yet without sin. Peter said that there was no guile found in his mouth. Amen. That's how perfect he was. And the Bible says, who is a perfect man? It's a man that controls his tongue. Amen. That can control his tongue. And so this acacia wood, this shittim wood, if you hear, draws a picture of us, of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the early errors in the church was a denial of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look in the book of 1 John, over toward the end of your Bible, 1 John chapter number 4, he's writing to contradict and to counteract the influences of a group known as the Gnostics. There was a certain group of Gnostics known as the Docetic Gnostics who believed that Jesus was simply a spirit. They believed that he was God and that he had a spirit body, but that he did not have a physical body and that he was not human. And the Apostle John, writing in 1 John chapter 4, he said this in verse 2, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world." Now, what is the doctrine of Antichrist? This is what the doctrine of Antichrist is, that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was divine, but yet he was not human. Now, wouldn't you think that the doctrine of Antichrist would be the opposite, that it would say he was just a man, amen? Now, I'm not saying that that ain't Antichrist, because it is against Christ, amen, but that ain't the biblical doctrine of Antichrist as it reveals it. It says that there are individuals that claim that he was a spiritual being, that he was a special being, but that he was not human, amen. I want to tell you, Jesus had to be human, he had to be perfect humanity, or he could not have been an acceptable sacrifice to die in my place. He'd had to die for his own sin, would he not? Amen. You see, the judgment of God was upon me for my own sin and nobody else's. And so if Jesus was not perfect humanity, if he was not sinless, then he couldn't have died for me, which is exactly the purpose that he came. Amen. And so John says, I want you to know that he was a human. Amen. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "We have handled the word of life." Amen. They touched him. I think about old Thomas when he said, "I'm not going to believe that he's come out of that grave unless I put my hand in his side and I see those wounds." My friend, he has opportunity to touch him. He was invited. He never did do it, far as we know. But honey, the Apostle John was one who laid his head down on his lap, always referred to himself as that disciple whom Jesus loved. He felt him, my friend. He was a cousin of John the Baptist, and John the Baptist didn't have any idea who he was. He thought he was simply a human, except that God had told him that one day somebody was coming out to be baptized of him, and that the Spirit of God would descend upon him in the form of a dove, and when he did, that would be the promised Messiah to come. Even his own cousin didn't know who he was. He was so perfectly a human being. He didn't walk around turning little clay things and forming birds and then flying off, like some of the traditions say. Nobody knew that he was anything different. Amen. And so whenever he appeared on the scene, here came that religious crowd out, the first part of his ministry, and said, "Are you the Christ?" Why'd they say that? If there was anything different about him, they wouldn't even ask the question. They looked at him. He wasn't educated at the two great seminaries in Jerusalem. "Where do you get the basis for your preaching?" They said, "There was nothing unique about him. He was like a root out of a dry ground." Amen. What's that? That's where that acacia would come from, that desert ground, amen, from which they formed this, they carved this chest, if you will, this Ark of the Covenant. But we see that it not only was made of this shittim wood or this acacia wood, but it was overlaid with gold, the Bible said in verse 11, within and without. Now you know that in the Bible, gold always refers to divinity. Amen. And gold is pure because it is refined. Amen. And so we find that the wood speaks of his incorruptible humanity and gold speaks of his incorruptible divinity. And so we see revealed in this little case, this Ark of the Covenant, if you will, the two natures of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was fully human, born of a mother, Mary, and he was fully God, amen, manifest in the flesh. The Bible said this in John chapter 1, verse 12. There said, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." Amen. It dwelt, it tabernacled among us. And he said, "We beheld his glory." We beheld his glory. He was a human. They probably had knew him most all of their life at the Feast of Israel. Then one day, neighbor, they beheld his glory. Whenever Jesus took Peter, James, and John, said, "Come up on this mountain with me." They went up there, and the Bible said before their eyes he was transfigured, and his glory broke through. Amen. And they saw it. And so they knew that he was not only incorruptible man, but that he was God. You say, "Preacher, I don't understand that. Please explain it to me." I cannot. Amen. That is God. If you look in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, it calls it the mystery of godliness. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. It talks about this mystery of godliness. Amen. You can't understand God, bless your heart. I don't understand how anybody could be completely divine and completely human, but yet the Bible says that he was. 1 Timothy 3:16, "And without controversy, without argument," he says, "great is the mystery of godliness." Now, what is the mystery of godliness? Well, here it is. God was manifest in the flesh, in a human body. Amen. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He was justified in the Spirit. When he died, his body didn't descend into the earth. Bless your heart, his spirit did. He was seen of angels. He preached unto the Gentiles and was believed on in the world, and then he was received up into glory. There it is, neighbor, the mystery of godliness. He was pure man and he was pure God at the same time, and the only thing that they had in common was this, that they both of those natures were absolutely incorruptible. Amen. Now, I have two natures. Amen. I have a sinful nature that I got from my mom and daddy, and it ain't their fault because it goes on back to their mom and daddy and back on ad infinitum to the creation. Amen. Amen. We were born with that nature, and that one nature we have, and it dominates all of our life and all of our being until one day we meet the Lord and we get born again. And God gives us a divine nature whenever His Spirit takes up residence in our heart. From that time on in your life, you have a battle that goes on in your life. You have the divine nature of God and the Spirit of God dwelling in you that wants to dominate your life. And you've got your old sinful nature that wants to dominate your life. And those two are contrary one to another. And you're going to have to make a decision in your life who you're going to surrender to and who you're going to let dwell. Who you're going to let operate and be commander in your life. Amen. One of those natures. Now both of His were incorruptible. So, amen, He never faced. That didn't mean he wasn't tempted. He just never succumbed, and he never sinned in his temptations. Amen. And so this gold, these materials of this art picture the person, the nature of the Lord Jesus, in that he was absolutely human and he was also divine. Amen. Yes, sir. He left eternity. He entered the sphere of mankind 2,000 years ago. After he'd done what he came to do, he went back where he came from. Amen. Jesus prayed in John chapter 17. He said, "Father, I've done what you sent me to do." And now he said, "Give me the glory that I had with you before the world began." What did he say? He said, "Now God, I've done what you sent me to do." It was the night before Calvary. And he said, "Now I want to come back where I was." Amen. And so that's exactly what he did. And we see it beautifully pictured here in this ark. Now let's consider for a moment the measures of this ark. The measurements of this ark. It says in verse number 10 that it would be 2.5 cubits long, and that it would be 1.5 cubits wide and 1.5 cubits high. Now, in our measurements, that would be 45 inches long, almost 4 feet. And it would be 27 inches wide, a little bit more than 2 feet, 2.25 feet, you might say. And the depth would be the same. And so here we have, if you would, a chest. Ladies used to have things called hope chests, whatever you call them. I think that's what you called them. A lot of people like to have those cedar chests. That's all that it was a box. That's what that name implies, ark. It just simply is a chest. If we were to translate it into as accurate as we could English word, we would have to translate it as a chest, just simply a box. The only thing that was different about it was the wood that it was made from and the gold that was laid within it and without it. Solid gold it appeared to be, but yet on the inside there was the acacia wood. Amen. Now, what does that speak to us of? Well, it was built and it was common probably then, since as we see today, like a treasure chest. Like a treasure chest. Well, that's exactly what it was. You see, the purpose of the ark was not to condemn, but to save. It was not to condemn, but it was to save. You see, God is going to meet man right here in this ark, right here over this Ark of the Covenant, in this Holy of Holies. So God is taking the initiative to come down and to meet man. Now, what makes a treasure chest special? Not so much the chest as what's in it. And so it's naturally understood that if it was built and designed to be a chest, then it was designed to hold something. Now, I find it interesting that we find two other arks in the Bible. Now, they're not the same Hebrew word, but yet they're both of them translated English simply means a box. One of them happens to mean a coffin. It's just a design a little bit different, amen. We find the Ark of Noah. The Ark of Noah that was built. Now, what was that Ark built to do? It was built to contain something, amen. It was built to contain Noah and his family and the animals that were going to be spared from the destruction of the flood, amen. And so it wasn't the ark, bless your heart, alone that was going to be valuable, but it's what was in it, amen, that was going to be valuable. The ark was just simply the method whereby the family and the animals would be saved. All right, what about Moses? The Bible said that Moses' mama had a baby. She saw that he was a goodly child and said, this may be the one that is anticipated to deliver us because the time's coming due. He said, I can't allow Pharaoh to kill this child who said all male children under 2 are to be killed. And so what did she do? The Bible said she made an ark of bulrushes. She made an ark of bulrushes and she put the child in it and she cast him out on the Nile River. Now, what did she design that ark for? To drown the child? No. She built the ark. She designed that ark to preserve or to save that child. And guess what? The ark saved Noah and the ark saved Moses. And so the measurements here in its design portray for us the very work that this ark was designed for, and it was not to condemn mankind, but it was to save mankind. Amen. Amen. And so we read in John 3:17, for God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. God didn't need any reason to condemn mankind who was going to break this law in just a few more chapters, and Moses is going to crush those two tablets as he casts them down, my friend. God doesn't need any reason other than that very fact, bless your heart. But God's not in the moving business, my friend, to condemn men. His desire is to do what? It's to save men. And so that's exactly what this treasure chest, if you will, implies. God designed it to meet man in order that God might save man as He looked forward Calvary and the precious blood that was to be shed. Now, let's talk about, if you will, the ministry of this ark. It implied three things. First of all, it implied the presence of God. We're going to find later on as we study that over this ark, once it was built and it was anointed and sanctified, that the glory of God came down out of that cloud and that pillar and it went straight down into that Holy of Holies, and the glory of God, the very presence of God, dwelt in there between those cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant. And so the carrying of this ark, the setting up of this ark and the manifestation of the glory revealed that the presence of God was always with His people. Amen. And so it implies the presence of God, where God meets man. The priest went in there once a year to present that blood for the sins of the people. Go back up in verse number 8 of chapter 25. And he said, let them make me a sanctuary, that means a holy place, that I may dwell among them. I'm going to tell you something, neighbor. God loved Adam when He created him. God walked with Adam. God still desires to walk with man. God has a desire to dwell with us, amen. We may not always want to live with Him. We may not always value His house, but I want to tell you, God said, I want this thing set up so that I can be with my people and my presence will be with them. Amen. But not only does it portray and picture the presence of God, but it pictures for us the power of God. When we get to the book of Joshua, well, even before we get there, but especially in the book of Joshua, we find that the people realized that there was a special power associated with this ark because God dwelt there, amen. And so many times when they would go into battle, they would carry that thing into the battle and they would get the victory. Amen. Matter of fact, whenever they got ready to cross the Jordan to go into the land of Canaan, after the 40 years of wandering, God said, here's what I want you to do. I want the priest to lead the way, and I want them to bear that ark with them. And he said, whenever the feet of those priests touch that water, that swelling, flooding Jordan River is going to part just like the Red Sea did. And so they realized right off the bat, my friend, that there was power in that ark because it represented their God which dwelt with them. Amen. And whenever they marched around Jericho, what did God tell him to do? He told him, you tote that ark. Amen. Why? Because in that ark dwelt the presence of God, and out from that ark came forth the power of God and deliverance of His people. Amen. I want to tell you something. I don't just need God's presence. Amen. I didn't just need to be saved, bless your heart. I need God's power in my life. Amen. The Bible says, as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to as many that believed on His name. Amen. I thank God that we have the power. We sing the song, there's power in the blood. I need power to save. I need power to heal. I need power to have victory in my life. And neighbor, that's exactly what the ark pictured to them. But lo and behold, what happened was they began to worship the ark, the structure, more than they did the God of the ark. Amen. And here's a modern day comparison to you. It's people who love the church house more than they love the God of the house. Amen. They love the house of God more than they love the God of the house. They'll fuss, argue, and fight over the building, bless your heart, get mad, run off, fight, do everything in the world over the house. But what about the God of the house, bless your heart? God would be the same God tonight if we were worshiping in a tent. He'd be the same God if we were out here worshiping on Sidus Hill. It ain't affected God one bit, amen. If you worship the house of God more than you worship the God of the house, then neighbor, you're wrong. That's what they did. And so they carried that ark up to little Ai one day, and they got whooped, bless your heart. Later on, we find in the book of 1 Samuel, they took that thing out there and the Philistines took it from them. Why? They trusted more than in the ark of God than the God of the ark. Amen. And so they realized that this ark implied God's presence and it implied God's power. But not only that, but it also implied the person of God. For you see, the Bible said in verse number 11, the latter part, he said, I want you to make a golden crown around the top of this ark. Now, it's hard for you to see in that old crude picture that I printed out for you there, but around the top of that thing was a little border, like a crown, amen, that went around there. You might say that it was like something to keep thing from sliding off, amen. And it was made of pure gold, just like the rest of it, amen. Now, what is that crown a picture of? Amen. I want to tell you, 2,000 years ago, He left eternity past, was born in a manger. 33 years later, they put a crown of thorns upon His head. Whenever man sinned, God looked at Adam and He said, cursed is the ground for thy sake. It'll bear to you thorns and thistles. Thorns is, my friend, a result of the curse of sin upon this earth. And that's what it always pictures. And so when that crown of thorns was placed upon the head of my Savior, my friend, a graphic picture was painted for me that He bore the curse of my sin when He died upon that cross. And one of these days, neighbor, that curse is going to be removed. And you look for a thorn, honey, in the garden. There ain't going to be one there. Because He bore that crown, that curse for me. But guess what? That ain't the end of the story. If you look in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, listen to what the Bible says. The Bible said in verse 8, thou hast put all things in subjection under His feet. Who? Jesus is. For in that He put all in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put under Him. But now we see not yet all things put under Him. Here's what He's saying. If God has put Christ on the throne and He's sovereign over all, how come this world is still in such a cotton-picking mess? Amen. Amen. Why? Because His enemies have not been put under His feet yet. Look in verse number 9. He said, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Look, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. 2,000 years ago almost he bore that crown of thorns for me, but neighbor, he's not wearing that crown anymore, bless your heart. He was obedient unto death in the will of God, and he died for you and me, and he has been crowned with that crown of gold. Amen. The Bible says, Jesus died once for sin, and unto them that look for him will he return the second time without sin. Amen. You know what the Bible says? If you'll go over to Revelation 19, you're going to see there the vision of John when he saw the Lord come, and he said, and I saw the heavens open, said, I saw somebody on a white horse. And he had a vesture that was dipped in blood, and upon it was written, the Word of God. And he said, upon his head was a crown. And it ain't a crown of thorns. Amen. Amen. He ain't just the God of humanity. He's the God of all creation. Romans chapter 8 says, all creation groans earnestly in expectation of the manifestation of the sons of God. I want to tell you, the trees and the grass out in the yard can't wait till the Lord returns and removes the curse off this earth. And honey, we get that new body because that's going to be brand new for them too. Amen. When he comes, he's going to wear that crown of gold. And so this ark represented the presence of God. It represented the power of God. It represented the person of God dwelling with his people as God crowned with gold. But now, let's consider something that we don't see right here, but yet we need to understand if we're going to talk about the ark. Let's talk not only about the construction of the ark, but let's talk about the contents of the ark. We said a while ago that these chests were obviously built to contain something. Noah's ark contained something. Moses' ark contained something. Now, what did this ark contain? What was it built for? Well, there's an easy way to find out. If you go to the book of Hebrews, the New Testament gives us an insight on that, and then we'll deal in a little more detail with each one of those. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 4. It's describing this ark that Moses built according to the command of God. He's describing the tabernacle. He says in verse 2 of Hebrews 9, for there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, or the holy of the holy place. Now he's going to talk about the holy of holies. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, verse 4, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold. Now what was in this ark of the covenant? Wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. So there were three items that were in the Ark of the Covenant. Number one, there was a pot of the manna. Now you remember in the book of Exodus where we studied about the manna that came down from heaven in Exodus 16, wherein God miraculously fed them. When we get over to the book of Numbers, chapter number 17, we're going to read about Aaron's rod that was nothing more than a dead stick and always had been, that all of a sudden came to life and it budded and it made blossoms and it even produced almonds. Amen. Those two items were in the ark. But not only that, we find here in verse number 16 of Exodus 25, and he says, and thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. Now, we found in Exodus 20, Exodus 19, that God came down upon the mountain. They heard the voice of God. God gave them the Ten Commandments. God repeated the ordinances of the civil, the ceremonial, and the moral law. And they heard it with their own voice, but God hadn't put it on the stones yet. God's going to do it while Moses is up here. He's saying, you take these stones of the testimony, of the law, if you would, which represents the covenant that Israel is making with God and the very morality and righteousness of God, and you put that in that chest. And so these three items were the things that were contained in this chest. And they were the things that demonstrate to us certain truths, not only about him, but also about ourselves. Amen. Now, let's talk about this pot of manna. In Exodus 16, and you're going to see something, a similarity that runs between all of these. In Exodus 16 and verse 33, the Bible said that, and Moses said unto Aaron, take a pot and put an omer full of manna therein and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before, look, the testimony to be kept. In other words, this pot of manna was put up there with those tables of stone, and they were both going to put into the ark, be put into the ark. Amen. Here in verse 16 of Exodus 25, we find that the tables of the law were to be put into that ark. Now, if you go over to the book of Numbers and chapter number 17, we find that there came a dispute one day. I'll paraphrase and rush through it because I know we don't have time. There were some individuals who came up who challenged the authority of Moses and Aaron. They said, listen, preacher, we can preach just as good as you, so why don't you get out of the pulpit once in a while and let us preach, amen. You see, there was a difference. God had called Aaron to do something. God hadn't called that other crowd to do it, amen. And God had anointed him specifically and specially to do that, and he hadn't them. But yet, that's the way that people are sometime, amen. They want to do things their way and not God's way, amen. That's what happened to Uzziah. He wanted to go in the temple one day and do the officiate as a priest, and he was a leper the rest of his days as a result of it. And so these people came and challenged the authority of Aaron and Moses. And so God said, listen, this is what you do. You take a rod from every tribe of the nation of Israel, and you take that of Aaron, and you put them up before the Lord in that holy place, before the ark. And you leave them there. And he said, I'll tell you who I'm going to choose or who I have chosen. They should have already known. But what does that tell you? Me and you would have said, what in the world's wrong with you? Haven't I told you who the priest is? How come you're arguing with him? But see, God's not like us. He moves in grace. And so God says, I'm going to give you a graphic illustration and an article of remembrance to know whom I have chosen to be priest over you. And so the Bible says that out of those rods, Aaron's dead rod began to bud and made blossoms, and in the end it made almonds. That article was in that chest also. Now what do those things represent? Now what do we think about whenever we think about manna? What was manna? It was bread. They called it, what is it? But they made a type of bread out of it, amen. What do you think of whenever you think about bread? We could translate that into our modern language as basically simply what? Food. Food. What do you think of? You think of something that is necessary for life. Why did they get the manna? Because they were complaining, because they ran out of victual. And so God showered the manna from heaven upon them. Amen. And so when we think about bread, we think about that which is essential for life. Amen. One day Jesus in John chapter 6 was being followed by a great crowd of people. He taught them a long time. He had compassion upon them. And he fed them with a miracle of loaves and fishes, amen, of bread. But listen to what Jesus said here in John chapter number 6 and verse 32. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said he, they said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Amen. And so the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, bless your heart, if he's anything to us, he first of all is our life. Amen. We've been preaching on John 3:16, and what is the very basis or direction that verse goes? Amen. It goes toward life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the goal to which the arrow of divinity points. Amen. It's everlasting, eternal life. And so in the ark, which is a person, a picture of the Lord Jesus and of his body, we see a picture, amen, of the source of our life. Where is our life? Our life is in him. That bread was in that ark. Not only we see the bread, but we saw Aaron's rod that budded. Amen. We find that the Lord's not only, it doesn't just supply our life, but he supplies our leadership. Amen. I can take you to Ephesians chapter 4, where it says, when he ascended on high, he gave gifts unto men, and he gave some apostles. Amen. Some prophets, some pastors, and teachers, evangelists. Amen. God not only gives us our, life, God gives us our leadership. He chose Aaron, and that's what it was a reminder of them of. Why was it put in there and kept? For a constant reminder to them that when they rebelled against God and His leadership, that He reminded them that the choice was His of who He was to you. I want to tell you something. Preaching ain't a profession. You'll starve yourself, slap to death. If you're going to do it right. Amen. The problem is we've got too many professional preachers. They can tell you every joke in the world, give you every illustration in the world, tell you stories for hours, but don't tell you much about God. That's what most people want, amen? Professional preachers. Obviously, I'm not a professional. I border on pitiful. I know that. And I've done everything I can for 23 years to get out of it. Because it's caused me much misery, much turmoil, much suffering in my life that only me and my wife know about. But I like it. Neighbor, when you know the truth, it sets you free and you can't ever get away from it. Amen. And so that art, my friend, in the contents reminds us that He's the source of our life. He's the source of our leadership. God gave you a preacher for a reason. Amen. Amen. You follow the man that's following God. And if he ain't following God, then you ought to show him he ain't following God. Get rid of him. Get you somebody that's following God. And anytime you want to do that, we'll do it. Amen. Amen. I mean, that won't hurt my feelings a bit. We got to follow God. And if I ain't going the right direction, you help me get back straight. Amen. And you know how to do that, don't you? Amen. Not by comparing me to some other preacher down the road. Compare it to the Word of God. Amen. Because God didn't call me to do but one thing. That's what I told you I'd do when I came here. I'm just coming to preach. God supplies our leadership. And God expects us to submit to our leadership. And that's what He told them here. He said, I have chose Aaron. And you know what He said? If you go read the account later in Numbers 17, He said, you better be listening lest you die. You better be listening, amen. God gives us life. God gives us leadership. But God also gives us His lordship, which is seen in the tables of the law. What was that? The Ten Commandments of God, His law. He's Lord. And He has every right to demand obedience from His people. Amen. Amen. And when things are done God's way, honey, we see blooms appear. And we see fruit appear. That rod represented resurrection. It represented resurrection and fruit. Amen. It represented the resurrecting power and life of the Lord Jesus, who was the firstborn from the dead. Amen. And the reason that our churches are dead and cold and lifeless is that, neighbor, we don't want to submit to His lordship. We don't want to submit to His leadership. Amen. All we want is life. God forbid, I don't want to go to hell, but that's the most aggravating preacher I've ever known in my life. And that bunch of deacons ain't much better. Amen. Sure. Why don't we all just go build our own church? Amen. I did that once. I'll never do it again. Amen. Never do it again. But I'll preach when somebody wants me to preach. And teach. And I don't like to take my time teaching and beating people. And so don't make me. All right? Amen. This is the Bible we're talking about here. We're talking about the contents of this ark, which is a picture of the Lord. And what He has supplied for us. Amen. Thank God for His wonderful blessings and what they are. Amen. Now, there's something else that I want you to notice, and we don't have time to deal with all of it, but you look at it later in the verses that we gave you, that this chest literally contained a record of man's failures. Lord, have mercy. A record of man's failures. What happened? What caused God to say, listen, Moses, you take a pot of that manna, and you put that bread in there, you put an omer full there, and you put that thing up before the testimony. You put it in that ark. Why did he say do that? Because that crowd had come up to Moses and began to murmur at him, said, you bring us out here to bury us in this desert. Weren't there enough graves in Egypt for us to die down there? Why didn't you leave us alone down there? Will you bring us out here to starve us, slap to death? They rebelled and murmured against God. That pot was a reminder of their failure to trust God. What about that rod? You go read the account later, number 17. We can't be here all night. It's there. That rod was put up as a reminder that they did the same thing. They rebelled against God's men, Moses and Aaron, against God's way, God's leadership, and it was a reminder of their failure, once again, to trust God in everything. Yeah, but preacher, you don't understand. I know a corrupt preacher. I can't help that. That ain't changed God one bit. Maybe he's a false prophet, never a preacher to start with. Amen? Amen. I want to tell you something. There are still some men of God walking this earth. Amen. Amen. And I want to tell you, the Bible says in Hebrews 11, them of times past weren't respected. You can't be respected today. I done found that out. Right. Amen. Amen. That ain't what I want. It ain't coming no how, so ain't none of us unhappy about it then, are we? And so that pot was a reminder of their failure, their rebellion. That rod was a reminder of their failure and their rebellion. We get to Exodus 32. We're going to find that after God gives Moses a complete pattern for this tabernacle, and he writes those two tables of stone with his own finger and gives them to Moses, that Moses is going to get down the mountain. Well, even before he leaves, God's going to say, now go, Moses, for your people have already sinned. He turns to go down to the mountain, and what does he hear? He hears music. Him and Joshua will go down there when he sees what has happened. Aaron, his own brother, the priest chosen by God, has made a golden calf. Moses lifts up those tables of that testimony and he throws them down and he breaks them. Amen. When God gave the law, before it ever got off the mountain, man had already broke it. But yet men want to say today that you can be saved by the law. Broke it before it ever even got off the mountain. But yet we think that somehow today we can keep it. Amen. And so that law is a reminder of man's failure to keep the law before it ever even got down off out of God's mouth. Amen. And so in that chest is a record of man's failures. But glory to God, it's got a lid. Now, I ain't going to deal a whole lot with that lid tonight because I'm going to deal with that Wednesday night. Man, I'm glad that God ain't always looking on my failures, amen. I'm reminded of those things myself, but there's something that can straighten out my failures. There's something that can cover my failures, amen, where that not only I won't see them, nobody else will see them, but honey, best of all, God won't see them, amen. Praise the Lord. How come they don't see them? Because they're hidden in Christ Jesus. Therefore, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he's a new creature. Amen. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. You can't see what's in that thing. It's hidden. Amen. Boy. Say, oh boy, I wouldn't have done that. If I'd have lived then, bless your heart, I wouldn't have rebelled against God. Honey, I've failed and rebelled against God many more times than three, I can tell you that. If I had a chest toting around my failures today, it'd have to be a whole lot bigger than four by two. Wouldn't yours? Amen. So we can't criticize them, can we? We've got to go on. Let's talk about the coverings of the ark. You see, there was a time when this ark was to be taken down and moved. And it was to be taken down in a special way, just like everything else was to be done. You're going to have to notice one thing here, neighbor. Everything's got to be done God's way. Did you notice that? God's kind of funny about that. Matter of fact, when the first part of the Ten Commandments, he said, I'm a jealous God. You have no other God before me. You got to do it God's way. This has got to be done God's way. And so whenever this ark is taken down to be moved, it was to be moved in a certain specific way. Now we find it in Numbers chapter 4. Y'all need to get y'all a professional preacher, think. He can say this a lot quicker than me. Numbers chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6. It talks about taking down this ark for it to be moved. And when the camp setteth forward, in Numbers 4 and verse 5, Aaron shall come and his sons, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony with it, and shall put thereon the covering of badger skins, and shall spread over it a cloth wholly of blue, and shall put it in the staves thereof. And so there's a very specific way. You see, this tabernacle is set up, and the glory of God is there. And as long as the glory of God is in that holy place, the people were to be still. But when they saw that glory rise back up in the cloud, and that cloud began to move, you know what God told them to do? You pack your bags, fold up that tabernacle. He assigned a specific people to do a specific task in putting that thing up together and packing it for moving. And they did that. And the Bible tells us here that the sons of Kohath were to take care of this ark. And what were they to do? They were to take down the veil that was between the holy place and the holy of holies, if you remember, with the four colors. And they were to wrap that ark in that thing. Then they were to wrap it again in badger skins. And then they were to cover it with a cloth that was entirely blue. And so the covering of the ark was threefold whenever it was moving. Now listen, nobody ever saw the ark when it was in the Holy of Holies except for Aaron, the high priest. And so you see, whenever the public saw the ark, it was covered in three things. First of all, it was covered in that veil. Now what is that veil represent? Well, if you look in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 20, you know what it's going to tell us that veil represents? It represents His body. Hebrews 10 and verse number 20. Listen. Let's read verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, that holiest place, by the blood of Jesus, he says, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And so he says there that that veil represented the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you remember what I told you when I started? When the world looked at Jesus, what did they see? They simply saw a human body. They didn't see anything different or special. You know what the world sees today? You know what that crowd in Arizona writing that Jesus, what is it called? The Jesus Seminar book. You know what they see whenever they look back 2,000 years and look at Jesus of Nazareth? They just simply see a human being. Amen. They don't see God manifest in the flesh. Amen. You've got to have divine eyesight to be able to see that. Amen. They couldn't see that. And so whenever they saw that ark moving, the only thing they could see, my friend, if they were happened to see under the blue of the badger skin, they just simply see the veil which represented, the Bible says, His body. Then it was covered with the badger skins. Now what do badger skins represent? As we told you before, they represent His lowliness or His humiliation, if you will. Ezekiel chapter number 16, if you'll read it later on, God talks about making sandals for the nation of Israel. He talks about how He dressed His people Israel as a nation now, and He's using symbolic language. And He said that I made you sandals out of badger skins. And so badger skins represents humiliation or lowliness because it has contact with the earth. And so neighbor, the veil represented His body. The badger skins represented His humiliation, that He left the throne of glory wherein was not incorruption. He walked down the streets of gold, out the gates of pearl. He descended through the eons and light years of time and existence and matter and dimensions and everything else in between, hither and thither. He came down to this earth, was born in this table. He walked with sandals on His feet, and He humiliated Himself in the form of a man. The Bible said He was found in the form of a man, but yet without sin. Now the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians described this a little bit, if you will. Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 5. Let me read that to you. Listen to what he said. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. He said, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. Listen now, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But He made Himself of no reputation, took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Amen. He never did anything that took anything from God Himself. His life that He lived, the words that He spoke, and the things that He did, neighbor, didn't take anything from His nature as God. He never did anything where anybody could point an accusing finger at Him without lying. Amen. That's right. But he who was God became man and walked this earth in humiliation and died a criminal's death in shame on an old rugged tree. Amen. He said, I lay down my life. No man can take it from me. I lay it down to take it up again. And he laid it down for me and he laid it down for you. And so when that thing was moved, neighbor always sees that body there. We see the humiliation that is demonstrated in the badger skins. And then we see that the external covering of this ark was a blue cloth. What does blue always represent in the Bible? What color is the sky on a pretty clear day? It's blue. Boy, I heard the testimony of one of those shuttle astronauts one time. And he talked about when you took off in that thing, and boy, it was pretty and blue. And that thing was a rumbling and a vibrating and going up. And said all of a sudden you reached a point where everything just went black. Honey, it's blue here, but it's black up there. Whenever God's sunshine shines down and hits this terrestrial globe called Earth, when it hits our atmosphere, it lights up a glow like a neon light. And I don't care if it's noonday on the clock. Neighbor, when you exit that globe that we live in, that glass envelope, it's not glass, I know, but we can compare it to such, things go black. Wonder of wonders. But when we look up, what do we see? We see blue. We see beautiful blue. And so blue always speaks of the heavens. And so that blue represented not just simply the body of a human man, not just the body of a humiliated man, but it also represented the body of a heavenly man. For he's revealed in the Gospel of Luke as the Son of Man. And in the Gospel of John, he's revealed as the Son of God. Glory! Hallelujah. It's all about Jesus. Amen. Amen. Am I boring you? Sometimes I think I'm the only one that has fun. That's the covering of the ark. You got to do it God's way. Amen. But now let's talk about the carrying of the ark. Lord have mercy. How are they going to carry it? In verse number 12 through 15 of Exodus 25, the Bible said there were four golden rings. If you look on your little thing, you can barely see them. There was a ring on each corner, on the side of that ark, that chest, if you will. And through those round rings, which speak of eternity, eternal nature, these sticks, which were also made of acacia wood, shittim wood, and gold, overlaid with gold, they went through the rings. Because you see, you couldn't touch the ark. If you touch that ark, you die. Amen. And so it was to be carried by those long poles that the Bible here calls staves. And so this ark, when it was moved, was to be moved once again in a God-ordained way. And so we see here that this pictures the ark, and number one, it's sojourning. It's traveling. Everywhere that the children of God went, it went with them. Amen. Picturing, if you would, once again, the presence, the power, and the person of the Lord with His people. Amen. Matthew 28, Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel and teaching them to observe all things that I've taught you. And he said, lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world, the end of the age. Amen. Hebrews chapter 13, it talks there about Him being the same yesterday, today, forever. Talks about us being content with the things that we have. And then it says this. Why? He says, because, neighbor, He's made a promise that He'll be with us always. Amen. Amen. And so this picture of this portable carrying ark by these staves is a picture of the presence of God going with us everywhere. If you're a child of God, wherever you go, you're carrying God with you, just like they toted that ark. Do you know that? But it not only is a picture of the sojourning of the ark, but it's a picture of the sanctity of the ark. It could not be touched with human hands. 1 Samuel chapter 6, whenever the ark was coming back on that cart from the Philistines, the people of Beth Shemesh went out, and the Bible says they opened that thing. And a bunch of them died. You can't do that. Amen. You can't look into heavenly things with defiled hands. Amen. And a bunch of those people died of a plague. Whenever David was bringing that ark back, rather than carrying it on the poles by the Levites, he put it upon an oxen cart. The Bible said that ox stumbled, and one of his friends named Uzzah reached out and grabbed that thing to keep it from falling, and he died right there. The Bible said David was upset and called it the breach of Uzzah. David wasn't upset with God. He's upset with himself. Amen. I won't tell you, I get mighty upset with myself sometimes, but I ain't never upset with God. Ain't no use getting it bitter with him. He always does things right. This thing was to travel with them, and it was holy, and they were not to touch it. Amen. It would be carried this way, God's way. Boy, there's a verse in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, when the Apostle Peter was preaching. Listen to what he said about the crucifixion of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. He said in verse 23, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain Him." Amen. Wicked hands can't touch the Holy One of God. Amen. And get away with it. Peter's preaching to them. You know what he's saying? He says, "You people are guilty. You've touched the Holy One of God. You crucified Him with wicked hands." And he closed his message by saying this, "Therefore, you'd better repent." Amen. Why? Because, honey, you're going to suffer the same fate that Uzzah did. The people of Beth Shemesh, honey, you're going to die. You're going to die. Third commandment that God gave on those tables of stone was this, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." God's very, very particular about these things. And many people have touched God's holy things with their defiled, corrupt tongues. And there's going to be a price to be paid one day. Amen? Just because the judgment hasn't fallen instantaneously, people think they've gotten away with something. Honey, I want to tell you something. God's got a whole library full of books. He's writing everything down. You think a CD-ROM holds a bunch of information, you ought to see God's library. You will. And I will too, amen. And so that's how they carried the ark. Finally, let's close with the career of the ark, or the history of the ark. First of all, we see the ark roaming. It was in the wilderness 40 years when they entered into the land of Canaan and abode at Shiloh for a period of time. It was taken later on by the Philistines and brought back later on to Jerusalem, amen. So we see the ark was portable and it was roaming around, being carried by these staves, or supposed should have been carried by the staves, except for those that died, amen. When it was carried successfully, let me put it that way, it was carried God's way. Amen. Because it was a picture of His Son. Then we see the ark resting. And resting where? In the temple at Jerusalem. I want you to look in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter number 5. We find that the ark finally came to a rest. 2 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse number 9. Look what happened. They put this ark in the temple that Solomon had built. And verse 9 says this, "And they drew out the staves of the ark." Now what did Exodus 25 just say? It said that the staves were to remain in the ark. They were not to be taken out. Did it not? Well, here it says that they took the stave out because it had come to a place of rest in the temple. And it said the ends of the staves or those poles were seen from the ark before the oracle, but they were not seen without. You couldn't see them outside that Holy of Holies. And there it is, this writer said, unto that very day. Why were the poles taken out? Because the ark had finally found a resting place. For God told them, we're going to find later here in the book of Deuteronomy, He said, "There's a place where I'm going to put my name. And when I show you where I'm going to put my name, that's where my ark is going to be." And so the ark was first roaming through the wilderness and through the land. And then we see the ark resting in the temple at Jerusalem. And then we find suddenly after the life of Solomon that the ark is removed. You know that Herod rebuilt the temple. Nehemiah came. Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple. As far as we know, they never had an ark for the holy place. There's tradition that says that there was a replica. Nobody knows where it is. There's a lot of theories about what happened to the ark of God. It was removed. The book of Maccabees says that Jeremiah buried it in a cave. I don't know. There's a tradition that says it was carried to Egypt.